I hope you're all doing well today. Well, we're going to go ahead and begin with our introduction today. For those of you that are visiting or haven't been here for a while, we're on our sixth lecture today on the Reformation. We started by looking at the life of Martin Luther, who was the one who spawned through the Holy Spirit the Protestant Reformation. And so we last week dealt with what is called the indulgence controversy. And so let me begin then with my notes for today, and we'll get right into what you'll see early on is one of the big controversies in the world today. To consider the indulgence controversy during the time of Luther is to simultaneously open the door to examine the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church on purgatory. I would like to pause here for just a moment and ask you to reflect on one primary question. Do you believe in purgatory? Do you believe that when you die, you would go there to be purged of your sins before you could make it into heaven? Well, what happens to believers during what is known as the intermediate state? This is a theological term, and as John Frame says, it's the interval of time in which the dead await the final judgment and the resurrection of the body. So from the time of one's death to the time when Christ comes again, and there is the general resurrection of the dead and the final judgment, that would be called the intermediate state. Do believers go immediately into God's presence at death? For those of you, which would include all of us in this room who have lost loved ones, do you believe that right now they are being purged, because purgatory can go on for thousands of years? Do you believe that, or do you believe that as soon as they shut their eyes in death, that they were immediately in the very presence of Christ? Or do they go to purgatory? Or do believers enter into what is known as soul sleep, an unconscious state that the person resides in until the final judgment? Well, what does the Bible teach about these three views? Today we will examine the doctrine of purgatory and the Protestant rebuttal to the claims of the Roman Catholic Church. Let me say also that this is going to be a shorter lecture intentionally. There have been quite a few of you who from last week, when we dealt with the indulgence controversy, said that you would love to have a longer Q&A time. And so we're going to have that at the very end. We have two mics ready, so you might want to go back in your mind to pick up any questions you had from last week, or those that will be generated today by what we discuss here. Well, let's first of all define purgatory, and this comes from the International Dictionary of the Christian Church. Roman Catholic theology maintains that while eternal punishment and the guilt of mortal sin is absolved by the sacrament of penance, one of the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church, the requirement of satisfaction in temporal as opposed to eternal punishment is not. Let me make sure you got that in that very first sentence. Roman Catholic theology, not Protestant theology, it maintains that while eternal punishment and the guilt of mortal sin is absolved by the sacrament of penance, in other words, after your baptism in the Catholic Church and the exercise of the sacrament of penance, then one in the Catholic Church would not go to hell, that they would not be eternally punished. So that's the first part of this. They would be absolved of that. The requirement of satisfaction and temporal punishment is not. So in other words, the death of Christ was not enough to make sure that their sins were covered in the temporal realm here, but also in a temporal state in purgatory. If appropriate satisfaction has not been made for sins committed and absolved in life, in this life, then satisfaction must be made after death. So here's the question. You have gone before the Lord. You've confessed your sins on a Tuesday afternoon, and you have been absolved by the priest of any sins, but then it's Friday and you're involved in a car wreck which takes your life. So if you weren't with a priest to receive last rites, if you had not done penance before a priest, and you had this even 4 days, what would happen to those sins? That always leaves Catholic parishioners very troubled. And that's why they want to be close to the Catholic Church with last rites. Do y'all remember Pascal when I did that series on him, that he pled with the Roman Catholic Church to come to his bedside saying that he was deathly sick? They didn't think he was. They barely made it into the room, although Pascal did not believe in purgatory. Purgatory is not hell. We need to make that differentiation at the very beginning, since all the souls in purgatory are on their way to the heavenly Jerusalem. So if you're baptized in the Catholic Church, then you are on your way to heaven unless you renounce your faith and commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, though it is a place of temporal punishment only rather than eternal punishment, as we have in the definition of hell. I thought I'd bring us up to date with Pope Benedict XVI in purgatory. He was the pope who resigned just prior to Pope Francis, the current pope, being the head of the Roman Catholic Church. He was pope between 2005 and 13, and he wrote an encyclical, Spe Salvi, which means, or translated, saved in hope, in 2007. And it contains telling comments on judgment in the afterlife. I've read portions of this whole encyclical this week, and you'll see in just a moment what he says about it and how you can interface with his own words to see that this is not made up by Protestants, but I wanted you to have something directly from a recent pope, and this is a whole book on salvation. But in this book, he has these comments, that God's judgment is a combination of justice and grace. In other words, he doesn't differentiate between the various attributes of God, that God is a God of wrath or justice, and he is also a God of grace and a God of mercy. So he says that God's judgment is a combination of those two, and many people do obscure the independent and individual attributes of God, though they are in totality in the person of the Godhead, so that not one attribute outweighs another. Number two, that few people, if any, he says, receive only his justice, that is, punishment. And if you go way back to some classes I taught in here a few years ago, it was actually in the fellowship hall, I mentioned a man by the name of John Hick, who popularized around the nation the idea that everyone is saved. And you really have to read carefully this language to make sure that someone isn't drawing you in to the idea that salvation goes out indiscriminately, because God would never be a God of wrath or a God of justice demanding righteousness, but rather that he would be merciful. So few people, Pope Benedict would say, receive only his judgment or justice, and few people, on the other hand, receive his full grace, that is, immediate salvation. You would have to be really, really good, a very good person, and on top of that, you would have to be so good that you went beyond 100%, because remember that there's a treasury of merits that the Catholic Church has, so that for someone who is fairly bad in their lives, in order to be prayed for through the selling of indulgences, then they would have to borrow from the treasury of the Virgin Mary, of the Son of God, and of the saints who were living lives according to them over and above what everyone else was. How different from John Calvin, who said in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, "We don't know the 100th part of sin that stains the human soul." And the scripture, "There is none good, no, not one." Number three, most people, Benedict says, receive both justice and grace, purgatory being the intermediate state of the soul that discloses both. In the afterlife, the soul goes through a time of purification, deserving neither justice nor grace. Now, I would like to get inside your minds for a minute, but have you reflect on it without comment, and that is, what is your view of purgatory? Is it a place like hell where there is pain, where there is suffering? Are you in fire? What happens there during this purgation from one's sins? So, at that time, whatever it is in your own mind and in the teachings of the Catholic Church, the person deserves neither grace nor justice. And then finally, prayers on behalf of the dead speed their time of purification, which is why under Julius II, whom we spoke about last week, the Pope who actually laid the foundation stone of St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, that he was selling indulgences through Tetzel and others in the various territories so that people could have their loved ones sprung from purgatory a lot earlier than they would have had they not purchased that indulgence. And now I want to share with you exactly, word for word, what Pope Benedict said in Spe Salvi. "For the great majority of people, we may suppose," which I really question, how does he suppose that, "there remains in the depths of their being an ultimate interior openness to truth, to love, to God. In the concrete choices of life, however, it is covered over by ever new compromises with evil. Much filth covers purity, but the thirst for purity remains, and it still constantly reemerges from all that is base and remains present in the soul." If I were sitting down with him, I would love to ask one question. Have you read Romans chapter 7? That the very things that we don't want to do, we do. The things we do want to do, we don't do. And Paul says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" But the answer is not purgatory. It's thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then climaxing in Romans 8, 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." So Benedict goes on to ask, what happens to such individuals when they appear before the judge? The judge, of course, being the triune God. It's a long book for an encyclical. It's only 45 pages, but still, it's a long work on this. And he quotes 1 Corinthians 3, 12 to 15, which is cited by many bishops and priests who claim that this is a text that teaches, at least from the Bible, purgatory. So Pope Benedict continues, "In this text, it is in any case evident that our salvation can take different forms, that some of what is built may be burned down, so that in order to be saved, we personally have to pass through fire," in quotation marks. So is that a literal fire, Pope Benedict? Or is that a sense that one has in their soul of being purified? What exactly is that? "So as to become fully open to receiving God and able to take our place at the table of the eternal marriage feast." There you have it. This encounter with him, as it burns us, purges us, transforms and frees us, allowing us to become truly ourselves. If that were the case, then I would say that what would be exposed would be our absolute total depravity in a worse way than we have ever seen it, because now we mask over who we really are. We're far worse than what we make ourselves out to be now, as Calvin had said. All that we build during our lives can prove to be mere straw, pure bluster, and it collapses. Yet in the pain of this encounter, when the impurity and sickness of our lives become evident to us, there lies salvation. I want to ask you on this last page, where do you see the name of Christ? Well, you haven't so far. His gaze, the touch of his heart, heals us through an undeniably painful transformation as through fire. But it is a blessed pain. How many of you have ever suffered blessed pain? Now, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, the author of Hebrews tells us. But when you're in the middle of being burned, and I remember my mom telling me the story of how she was playing with matches as a kid, and she was pretty horribly burned and had to go to the hospital, and it was transformative to her, but it wasn't a blessed pain. She was in agony, in which the holy power of his love sears through us like a flame, enabling us to become totally ourselves and thus totally of God. It is clear we cannot calculate the duration of this transforming burning in terms of the chronological measurements of this world. You know how there are those that believe that we gain heaven by doing good works, and there are those that believe it's totally by grace. But if you leave this world and you're wondering, did my good works outweigh my bad works over the whole period of time during my life, then how long will I have to endure purgatory? The thief on the cross only had a bad life. So how long did he have to stay in purgatory? And then if that were the case, why did Jesus lie to him and tell him that today you will be with me in paradise? There are real contradictions in this. And also, I just want you to feel for a minute. I want you to feel for a moment that the Protestant theology is wrong and that we do not go immediately into the presence of God. And now, I'm a Roman Catholic priest teaching you this in a class today and saying, get ready, men and women, because it's coming. Now, I urge you, therefore, to remember your baptism. I urge you to seek out penance. I urge you to go to the Mass every week or multiple times so that you will be sure to diminish the number of sins in your life. And not only that, I want to tell you today, start fasting more than you ever have. Start giving alms to as many charities in your church as possible. Do good works to your neighbor. Do good works to your enemy. Just do whatever you can, because the more you do in the next 20 years of your life, the less you will have to pay for it in purgatory. In fact, it can be reduced from 2,000 years in purgatory to just 1,320. In all seriousness, I like to ask you, where's the comfort in that for a believer if, as Benedict just said, you're going to go through the fire of purgation as soon as you die? You will not go into the presence of God. You will not see Jesus Christ face to face because you're too impure and you have sinned too much, and those sins have never been expiated or propitiated, and therefore you are on your own until you can be purified to the point where you're good enough to be in the presence of Christ. So I would say that if I were the priest teaching this morning, that each one of you would say, well, priest, if that's the truth, if that's what God has revealed in his word, then there's no option. I have to accept it. But how would you leave this room this morning? It would be a fearful thing. It would be a terrible thing. not to think of the joy on your deathbed like D.L. Moody. His son Will was in the room with him as he was dying, and he said, "This is no dream, Will. I see heaven opening, earth receding. God is calling, and I must go." And Stonewall Jackson, as he was dying after he was shot by his own men at Chancellorsville, and 7 days later, it's on a Sabbath, and he said, after barking orders to A.P. Hill and other generals around him, though he was in bed dying, he said, "Let us cross over the river and rest under the shade of the trees," with a big smile and a peaceful look on his face. So reports Dr. McGuire, his physician, and his wife, and other people who were gathered around his bed for his last hours on earth. Do you see the problem with that, just from a personal standpoint? Where's the good news of the gospel in regards to purgatory? But we haven't said the last word on it, nor have we answered the Catholics. I want to introduce you now to Leonardo de Chirico. I met him in Rome, Italy, about 3 years ago, and have since been with him in Athens, Greece. And he is a true scholar. He's a PhD from King's College in London. He has planted a church there. His PhD is on the Roman Catholic Church, and he is actually one of the plenary speakers this year, like Michael Reeves, at the European Leadership Forum. He has his own website and blog, and it is amazing the insights that he has on the papacy and on the whole history of Rome. So let's listen to him for a moment from a paper he wrote about purgatory. Purgatory basically refers to the purification of the saved ones in order to achieve the holiness necessary to enter heaven. The premise of purgatory is that salvation is not by grace and faith alone, but is by grace and what is achieved by means of merit and works. In other words, by both grace and works. Purgatory is the last work required to get into heaven. In other words, a time of purification that lasts in proportion to what still needs to be purified. Now, I want to introduce you to another man that you may not have heard of, Mark A. Knoll. In 2005, was written up in Time magazine as one of the 25 most influential evangelicals in America. He received his degree from Wheaton College in English, received a master's in Iowa in English, and then he did a PhD in history. And he was on the faculty at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois for 27 years. And then after George Marsden retired at the University of Notre Dame, then Mark Knoll was appointed as Marsden's successor at Notre Dame. And now he is at Regent College in Vancouver, British Columbia. And many of you, if you don't know that school, would know the name J.I. Packer, and that's where Packer finished up. James Houston started that school, an Oxford scholar, and today it is just replete with 600 students studying for various kinds of ministry, and he is a research professor there now. He's written about 40 books, the best one I've ever read, and received all kinds of awards from academicians around the world, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. And I highly, highly commend that book to you, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. So, with that introduction, let's look what he says about justification according to the Catholics. For Catholics, justification is conferred at baptism. I do hope all of you know that when you're baptized in the Catholic Church, that is just the first part of grace that comes to you. You're saved, and as you move through the sacraments and through the masses each week, then you're simply growing in grace. I read a Catholic scholar this week who will remain nameless for a personal reason. I know him, but this is confirmed by his excellent book on being Catholic. For Catholics, justification is conferred at baptism, continues with faith, personally proclaimed at confirmation, develops as the Christian grows in knowledge and faithfulness in the context of the church, and through being nourished by the sacraments, and continues even after death when God cleans away remaining sin during purgatory. That is a very good brief description of what justification before God looks like. So let's look at some of Mark Knowles' comments on purgatory, four of them. Catholics hold that believers who die will be cleansed by the spiritual fire of purgatory, basing their belief in part on 1 Corinthians 3, 14 and 15. And you just recall that I cited that from Pope Benedict, who quoted that verse. Here's the verse. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. The only problem is, it's not talking about the person, it's talking about the works that are burned up with fire. Noel goes on to say, evangelicals agree that our lives will be reviewed before the judgment seat of Christ, and that all that is unworthy will be burned away, but they see no biblical warrant for purgatory. And in the commentary by the great scholar Groshide, the doctrine of purgatory is not taught here. That is in 1 Corinthians 3, since the apostle has in view works rather than persons, works built by teachers on the good foundation. There's much more we could explore there, but again, I'm sensitive to our time for questions, so let's look at the charges against indulgences by John Calvin. And this is directly from his Institutes to the Christian Religion. He has page after page on purgatory and the Roman doctrine of purgatory. But indulgences bestow the remission of sins through Peter, Paul, and the martyrs, not through Christ. Indulgences make the blood of the martyrs an ablution, that is, a cleansing of sins, rather than the blood of Christ. Indulgences make the satisfaction of sin to depend on the blood of the martyrs. Because they were martyred, their good works go into this treasury which we can receive if we are bad enough and we need some extra merit. Indulgences insist that sanctification, which would otherwise be insufficient, is perfected by martyrs. And finally, indulgences tell us to wash our robes not in the blood of Christ, but in the blood of the saints. I'd like to give this to you, and I even contemplated taking this slide out because it's going to have an emotional impact on you. And if you don't know Calvin, you would tend to perhaps even turn on him for being so hard against the Catholic Church. But I'll make a comment on that afterwards. I read this carefully through that whole section in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which, by the way, Chuck Colson said it was the best work ever written. So many people do. He wrote it at the age of 26 and never changed a word. It is unbelievable. In seminary, it was so important to Dr. Morton Smith that he had all of us in his class in the first year outline the whole of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. So Calvin, what does he call purgatory and indulgences? A pretense, frivolous errors, pious frauds, polluted, a profanation of the blood of Christ, a delusion of Satan, a patchwork of sacrilege and blasphemy, a deadly device of Satan, insult to the divine mercy, horrid blasphemy against Christ, a fountain of impiety, superstitions, monstrous, shameful trafficking, that is, in indulgences, salvation taxed at a few pieces of money, impious dogma. You all remember, don't you, the correspondence theory of truth, that two ideas that are opposed to one another cannot be true at the same time and in the same relationship. Here we have a problem with the correspondence theory of truth, because it cannot be true, on the one hand, that Christ paid for all of your sins, and on the other hand, to embrace the Roman doctrine that Christ paid for some of your sins, but now you're going to purgatory to pay for the rest and to buy indulgences to help you and to pray for those who are in purgatory so you can spring a soul from purgatory. And so I came to the place after I read and reread, and I thought, should I present this? And I said, I should. Because if one person in here saw how John Calvin saw it, that even if you react to him negatively in these descriptive terms, I would hope that it would give you cause to study like you never have before the Roman Catholic doctrine of indulgences and purgatory. Calvin's question, which I think is one of the best: who taught the Pope to enclose the grace of Jesus Christ in lead and parchment, grace which the Lord is pleased to dispense by the word of the gospel? By lead, he means the boxes into which they were putting the donations to Tetzel for the territories and for the building of St. Peter's. So who taught the Pope that? Where did he get that idea? Now, Calvin, in his work, The Institutes, cites a man that we don't know anything about. His name is Leo. That's all we know, and that he was a Roman bishop. And so he cites what Leo said because it impressed Calvin so much, and he felt he couldn't say it any better than Leo did. Although the death of many saints was precious in the sight of the Lord, you know that passage, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, yet no innocent man's slaughter was the propitiation of the world. The just receive crowns, that is, the martyrs, those that are called the saints. They did not give them, they received them. And the fortitude of believers produced examples of patience, not, though, gifts of righteousness. For their deaths were for themselves, and none by his final end, that is, none of the saints, none of the martyrs, none by his final end paid the debt of another, except Christ our Lord, in whom alone all are crucified, all dead, buried, and raised up. Now, I want to lead from there to John Murray. John Murray was a systematic theologian. He was a Scottish man. I happen to have, for my systematic theology professor, one of his students, Dr. Morton Smith. So I regularly, for 3 years, when I had courses under Dr. Smith, heard the stories of John Murray, who was an eminent scholar, writing these great works to have us deal with biblical truth, and yet he believed in the inspiration, the infallibility, the inerrancy, and the authority of Scripture. So he uses a word that we don't use anymore. We use the Roman Catholic, but Romish was a term that was very much alive during the days in the earlier part of this century at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. The Romish tenet claims that the work of satisfaction accomplished by Christ does not relieve the faithful of the necessity of making satisfaction for sins which they have committed. They're stated in the opposite. So you would now have to come out boldly if you're a Catholic and say, Jesus Christ's work on the cross did not cover my sins. That's a lot different than saying, well, he covered some of my sins, but I'm going to pay for some of mine in purgatory. No, the Catholic Church, to be honest, has to say Jesus Christ did not complete the work of atonement. According to Romish theology, all past sins, both as respects their eternal and temporal punishment, are blotted out in baptism. Here we have it again. And also the eternal punishment of the future sins of the faithful. but for the temporal punishment of post-baptismal sins. The faithful must make satisfaction either in this life, again, go about your fastings, your almsgiving, your good works, and or in purgatory. In opposition to every such notion of human satisfaction, Protestants rightly contend that the satisfaction of Christ is the only satisfaction for sin, and is so perfect and final that it leaves no penal liability for any sin of the believer. Now, would you go back to your deathbed for a moment? And now you're beginning to know in your heart, the doctor has said it may be by the end of the day. What kind of peace would you have? Would it be like D.L. Moody to say, now that I'm here, I trust in Christ and Christ alone to bring me into his eternal kingdom with him face to face? John Murray goes on to say in his wonderful book on the atonement is a completed work, never repeated and unrepeatable. So I do want you at another time, that's not part of this course we're doing now, I really do want you to study the Roman Catholic Mass, and I want you to ask if Christ is being sacrificed over and over and over and over again, week after week, or whether the atonement is completed and there is never the need for any other sacrifice. According to the book of Hebrews, Jesus' atonement was once for all. The atonement of which Scripture speaks is the vicarious obedience, expiation, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption performed by the Lord of glory when once for all he purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. All those words will have to be let go. You can look them up when you get the notes, or if you're taking notes, we have dealt with those in this class when we dealt with the theology of the cross, and each one of those Jesus performed on our behalf. And Murray concludes by saying, Christ discharged the debt of sin. He bore our sins. Colossians says they were nailed to the cross and purged them. He did not make a token payment, like a down payment for our sins, and then we have to finish the payment by making our regular payments on some kind of charge card in purgatory, but rather, he did not make any token payment which God accepts in the place of the whole. Our debts are not canceled, they are liquidated. Christ procured redemption, and therefore he secured it. Would you listen to the Westminster Confession of Faith? Chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator, Section 5. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up to God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. As we move toward a conclusion, would you listen to John Frame, whom I've cited in here on many occasions, systematic theology professor, one of the most eminent in the world today, teaching at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. Roman Catholics believe that although some especially great saints go directly to heaven when they die, most of us won't be good enough for heaven. And you've seen this thread throughout this morning on that. So we need to undergo some purging, hence the name purgatory, before we enter heaven. That purging includes suffering. The Bible, however, says nothing about a place called purgatory or a time of suffering for believers between death and heaven. A text in the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees, chapter 12, and I reread that again this week, suggests some such thing. by Judas Maccabeus during the intertestamental period of time. But Protestants have agreed that this book, the Apocrypha, and the specific book of 2 Maccabees, is not a part of the Word of God. More important, the doctrine of purgatory conflicts with the biblical teaching that Jesus has dealt with the sins of believers once for all, that our suffering and good works can add nothing, zero, to the atoning work of Christ. And so then today we finish with R.C. Sproul and with some scriptural references, so be preparing your questions. On merit and grace, R.C. Sproul said, number one, Protestants believe in sola gratia. Salvation is by the grace of God alone. Marty alluded to those in his announcement this morning. Sola scriptura, sola fides. But here, salvation is by the grace of God alone. Merit is defined as that which is earned or deserved. Justice demands that merit be given where it is deserved. Merit is something due a person for a performance. If it is not received, then the reverse is true and injustice is committed. So in Roman Catholic theology, and these words may be new to you, we have three different ideas of merits. Number one, condign or worthy merit. That is an obligation for a reward. For certain things we do, God is under obligation to give us a reward because we did so good. Number two, congruous merit. It is fitting or congruous for God to reward it. May not be at that top level, but God, don't you think I did good enough? Don't you think you should reward me for that? And then number three, supererogatory merit, which is excess merit achieved by the saints. This is the merit that goes into the treasury, and out of the treasury, the Pope can then forgive people's sins and reduce their sentence in purgatory and spring aunts and uncles and mothers and fathers and children out of purgatory, leapfrogging over it all together to go into heaven. So this is going beyond what God commands or requires, deposited into the treasury of merit. And as Sproul rightly says, Protestants deny all three forms of merit because all of us are undeserving. And that's what mercy is all about, the hand of God extended to someone who's hopeless and helpless. And grace is unmerited favor that he pours out upon us. So then Sproul says, the merit of Christ comes to us by grace through faith. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. It is an action or disposition of God toward us. Grace is not a substance that can inhabit our souls. We grow in grace not by a quantitative measure of some substance in us, but by the merciful assistance of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, acting graciously toward us and upon us. The means of grace God gives us to assist us in the Christian life include Scripture, the sacraments, prayer, fellowship, and the nurture of the church. And that's how we grow in grace, by using the means of grace, but they are not merited by any of us. And so four verses out of hundreds and hundreds that I could have brought this morning, but you would recognize all of these. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, the Father, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So when Christ died for you and me, his righteousness was imputed to us, and now are the Roman Catholics telling us that that was insufficient and that we have Christ's righteousness, but you also have to be purged with fire before you can be in the presence of Christ. And therefore, do you see the actual thought about what they think about Christ and his finished work on the cross? It was unfinished. It was just the down payment. Hebrews 9, and inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, And after this comes judgment, not purgatory, judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, not to bear sin, to those who eagerly await him for salvation. No mention of purgatory in all of the Bible. In Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, ultimate and eternal separation from God, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think the devil must just shake his hands together in delight when he knows that a person is saying in the darkness of their room when their heads are on the pillow at night, tomorrow get up and just work harder. You can do it. You can do it. In Romans 8:1 that I cited earlier, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And with that, let me come down now. We have almost 20 minutes to talk about these things. And let me encourage this, to stay with the topic of last week and this week. And then if you've never asked a question in here, we'd like to give priority to some who have never been able to ask a question yet. And let's just have as many questions as we can on this subject. So we have the two mics, so raise your hand.
Got one right over here.
Where is that? Okay.
So, John, if a person does believe that it's works, but they love Jesus and they believe in this theology, can they be saved?
Frank Barker told me a story when I was in seminary, and he said, John, picture a person in a stream of water, over a stream of water, and over here there's a big rock, and so the left foot is planted heavily on that rock, and that's the rock of good works. So now I have some weight on that. In other words, I'm trusting that I'm not going to be thrown into the stream because at least I have that under my feet. And over on the right leg, I have the grace of Christ and trusting in him alone for my eternal life. So neither those together will not get one to heaven, but the person who has one foot on good works needs to lift it up and come over to this rock and put all of one's faith and trust in Christ alone for their eternal life. The part we can never know is in a person's heart is that God knows them fully. What if a person has been under this teaching for years and years, and they just can't believe that it's by grace alone? But God knows that they love him, that they look to Christ, and even though they're looking at the crucified Christ, the crucifixion, they're going to Mass, it doesn't mean that God can't save that person. And I think we have to be careful there, and it's a good time for me to make this statement. I am not saying that no one in the Catholic Church is a Christian. That's up to the Lord alone, and we're not judging that. But we do look at the word first and not church tradition. By the way, purgatory goes all the way back to Plato in the 4th century B.C. And then it comes forward, and even Augustine picks it up in North Africa, as does Origen and Gregory the Great. So you have some in the Catholic Church, but overall, even through the Middle Ages, it's been rejected by those who believe the gospel. So we have to be careful about judgment, but we continue to teach the truth of the word that salvation is by grace, and according to Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Okay? You have a mic, okay?
Jesus said to the thief beside him dying on the cross, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. That doesn't leave any time for any of the arguments that you have to wait and do something. It seems like a specious argument other than this day that he told the other
Thank you.
Thief.
Exactly. No time allowed and no mention of Christ that after some form of purgation, then you'll be with me. No, today. Thank you. Okay? Do we have a mic over here?
I think I can hear
you. Well, we need it on the tape, though, for those that will listen who couldn't be here this morning.
You're welcome.
John, I love you and give you some good advice. Stay out of the Vatican, if I was you. They
I'm
probably
sorry,
got
you
your
what?
Picture up. Stay out of the Vatican.
Stay out of the Vatican?
Yeah, probably. I was raised in Milwaukee. We were about 45% Catholic, 45% Lutheran. In Lutheran Church, you had conservative, not so conservative, middle of the road, you know. And I always wondered, Phyllis and I were talking the other day, did men join the priesthood and women become nuns to skip purgatory?
Okay, good question. They actually joined the monasteries and the convents in order to be on a road to have a relationship with God. That's the general theme that we looked at earlier in the life of Luther and the reason he went in to make sure of his own eternal salvation and to get to know God. But when they got there, like Luther, that we emphasize, Luther went through extreme fastings, and later on in life, he said that if he had stayed in the monastery just a little bit longer, he would have totally and irrevocably ruined his health because his digestive system was never right for the rest of his life. And also, I had mentioned the self-flagellation with a whip and seven times a day going for prayers beginning at 2 a.m, extreme forms of spiritual disciplines, trying to purge himself, as the rest do as well, to gain the favor of God. So this lasted until Martin Luther wrote his tract on the Babylonian captivity of the church and the other ones that started being translated and then disseminated throughout Germany, including the convents and the monasteries, and they finally saw salvation by grace alone. So it wasn't necessarily to escape purgatory, though, because they believed it. And I haven't been able to find anything in Martin Luther where he was seeking to escape purgatory, but he believed in purgatory until he found Romans 1:17 and Habakkuk 2:4. Remember, when he was climbing the 28 steps of St. John the Lateran's church and wished that his mom and dad had been dead so he could have sprung them from purgatory in that moment as he kissed each step and as he said the Paternoster at each step along the way to the top. So, yes, it was a dominant belief, really, since the time of Augustine, and before that, like I said, all the way back, it comes about in paganism in Plato.
Over here. John, let me see if I understand what you're saying, that if I'm baptized in the Catholic Church as an infant, I am saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, and that anything that I do there afterwards means that I'm not going to go to hell. I'm just going to stay longer in purgatory.
Unless you blaspheme the Holy Spirit and turn your back on the Mother Church, you will not go to hell. But you can revoke your baptism and the Mass and penance and all of that. So you could lose your salvation. And there's one other thing that I wouldn't use that exact language, that at baptism you're saved by grace. I would just say in the Catholic Church, you're saved at that point because it's not, again, fully by grace that the baptism saves. It's doing what Jesus commanded us to do in obedience to loving him. Good. Okay?
Yeah, John, Tom mentioned the thief on the cross. Another verse is 2 Corinthians 5:7 essentially says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. How do the Catholics deal with those verses? Do they just ignore them?
Mac, that's a great question. I was looking for that this week to see if in any of the defense for purgatory by the Catholic Church, if there was any reference to that in any place in their arguments, and it's not in theirs. And also, It's not even in John Calvin who goes to their own scriptures to refute those scriptures in the way they've exegeted them, which they really haven't exegeted. They've just put their purgatorial thoughts on top of these scriptures looking for a proof text. And so that verse is not mentioned as one of the key verses that they claim. The first one is 2 Maccabees, the passage I refer to. The other one, the 1 Corinthians 3 passage. And there are others in there too. But when you look at them in their context, it's amazing how wide to the right and off on rabbit trails they go to try to merge purgatory and just kind of stick it in that verse as far as they can. Okay?
Are they using the Christian Bible?
They use the Bible of the Protestants plus the Apocrypha, which they believe are canonical books as well, but those were rejected years ago as not being a part of the canon of Scripture. So they do hold those. And I might say this to anyone who questions that. I think you know that I worked with Dr. Simon Kistemacher and Dr. Van Groningen for 3 years to recover my own faith in seminary. And so the last bit that I needed from Dr. Kistemacher, my New Testament professor, I needed to know about the Apocrypha. So it's in my last semester, and I'm dealing with all these things to finally bring together what I believed about the Bible. And I was moving towards inerrancy and towards that, and I said, what about the Apocrypha? And I can remember him sitting up straight and then leaning back at his desk chair with a big smile on his face, taunting smile, and he said, have you read it yet? And I said, no, sir. And he said, I will not answer you until you've read it. So I had to go back and read Sirach and 1 and 2 Maccabees and Susanna, Bell and the Dragon, all these works. But guess what? I never had to go back and talk to him about it. The Apocrypha is so inferior to the Word of God. When you read Bell and the Dragon, it reads like a Dick Tracy mystery. Okay.
You mentioned in purgatory, I think you said they were unconscious. Are mental processes unconscious or conscious?
Conscious.
Conscious.
They're being purged. Right.
So I would know if I'm in purgatory that I'm being prayed for because I have a conscious mind. So therefore, I would probably have an understanding when the end date would be.
No.
I'm conscious.
You're conscious, but you don't have any idea of how long you're going to be there because you don't know what the ultimate goal is. You just know that you have not been as good, Ron, as your wife tells me you're not.
I accept that. But if I have a conscious mind, I would think I would know.
How would that go to time? In other words, how could you know in succession or moments if you go there and you don't know the full extent of your sin? I'm wondering how you would come to that conclusion.
Well, I am a person who is constantly involved in time. I plan. It's one of my fears. Mm-hmm. So my internal pleasure would be that I have instant gratification in a non-time world of eternity because I'll never know what time is. Thank God.
Unless you deal with C.S. Lewis on time. And he said time not only has duration, but time has thickness. I'm not going to explain that right now. Okay, we got some more questions.
John?
That's right.
John?
All right, and then we've got to get to Alan right here who had a question as well. Yes.
John?
Oh, sorry.
It's Barbara.
Oh, back here. Sorry.
To pick up on this time thing, do they not believe that Christ is going to come back and time will end? What happens to these people in purgatory? What if you haven't finished your time before Jesus ends everything?
Well, Barbara, remember that the Catholics do believe that everyone in purgatory is saved. So that is not for non-believers. So you're saved at your baptism through confirmation, penance, etc. When you die, you finish off these payments in purgatory, but you're still on the road to heaven. So if Jesus were to come back and then the great white throne judgment, then everyone would be leaving purgatory and going to be with Christ. But you raise a question that they can't answer. How can that be? Okay. We had one over here and then Alan.
He told me to jump up. He said to jump up.
Jump up.
So here I am.
Okay.
Okay.
There you are.
How would the Catholic Church explain John 19:30, Jesus' last words of it is finished? What do they define as it?
Okay. Well, they would still not believe in the completed, finished work of Christ as sufficient for atoning for all the sins of the world. Otherwise, if that were the case, then everyone who trusted Christ would know him and have their sins purged right immediately in justification by faith. But since they don't believe that, they believe in Christ and his finished work plus good works.
And that, when he said it is finished?
No, they're saying he finished his work, but now we have to do our part. Even though they don't know that Greek word there, and I won't get into that now, tetelestai, which is a perfect tense verb, which means it's finished, his work is finished, and it has past and present consequences to us. Alan, you have a mic? We need your mic, sorry, because they're looking to get this on tape. There you go.
I would think if I were a Catholic, when it came to the thief on the cross, that the argument would be from them that Christ as mediator, as the chief priest, absolved him when he said that he would see him in heaven that day. He forgave him of his sins at that point.
May or may not be. I've never seen a Roman Catholic address or heard of one addressing the thief on the cross. So I'm not going to respond with a supposition. They may or may not have. I don't know how they would deal with that. But thank you for that. I can see it from my point of view. Wayne? And then back there. Okay, Wayne first.
Two things. Are you saying that indulgences are still being practiced today? And if so, how is it being administered? And secondly, you mentioned Dr. Knoll. Did you ever find out why he went to Notre Dame, believing what he believes, and did he ever make any comments on his time there, how it affected him?
No, not that I'm aware of. His predecessor, George Marsden, I met and heard at Cambridge University in 1998. Marsden is a true evangelical and scholar, and so when he left, I had great admiration for Marsden. And he really wrote about the university and the place of education and worldview and so forth. And then when Noel came, I knew he was coming out of an evangelical seminary, and I wondered the same thing. Noel did subscribe to Protestants and Catholics together, trying to bring the two closer together. But then he left after a relatively short time, I think of 6 or 7 years, and now to go back into a Protestant seminary. That would be a great question I would love to ask him. What was your experience like there? But the reason he gives for leaving Notre Dame had nothing to do with Catholic theology. It was that Notre Dame was putting so many courses on him that he felt like he had to leave in order to do more research and writing, which is what he's doing now up in Vancouver. In the back, Larry?
More of a comment. Growing up with more than half my family.
Oh, indulgences.
Oh.
You know, I don't know if they're doing that at a local level. Do you know that?
Yes, I do.
Okay,
yes,
go ahead.
So this is all very interesting. Linda and I were raised Catholic, 12 years of Catholic school, and fairly recently have come here. So some of this stuff is a little, you know.
Like some of Calvin's words?
Yeah, well, you know, actually, the nuns almost spat when they used the name Calvin. That Calvin heretic. Anyway, but
oh,
that's
yeah.
Nothing. And so my father died just a couple years ago. Linda's dad a couple years before that. And our mothers are still paying for masses to be said on their behalf.
There you
which
go.
Is a form of indulgence.
Okay.
And you know, there are votive lights that you can light and pray. And there's a little... The idea is it has moved away from if you pay money, you'll get sprung. The idea is more we will pray for him, and then he'll get sprung. And, oh, by the way, if you want us to do that, you know, there's a little... You got to grease the skids a little.
But it wasn't that way during Luther's time because it was all about the payment. Yeah. And we've got to get to Larry. He's been waiting, and then here, and then worship. Sorry, there's so much.
To just confirm what Marty said, my father was Catholic. And what I believe we skipped over is the biggest loss of this that comes from this teaching is a life that exhibits no peace with or of God. Because it's constant fear that people live in.
Mm-hmm.
And so from a practical standpoint, to me, that's the biggest damage. Mm. Life is consistently a life of fear.
Excellent point. And then right here, Jerry. By the way, Jerry's just come back from Norway on a photographer's trip. Very good. Glad you're back safely.
Good to be back. A thought and a question. The thought being... It occurs to me that there's a tremendous amount of responsibility on the part of the priests in the Catholic Church. And believing what they believe, presumably the way they believe it, how do you think God ultimately deals with them?
Well, I'll tell you what instantly came to my mind, and Marty's going to pull his collar further out. Jesus said, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better that a millstone be tied around your neck and drowned in the ocean than that you should cause one of them to stumble. This is why you don't see it, you don't know it, but I live with an extreme cautiousness, many times going overboard in my studies of one Greek word or a phrase or cross-examining scriptures and what the ancients have said, because James tells us that teachers will incur the greater condemnation. And God forbid that I should tell you something that's not true, because that also then comes back to me, that I've been an unfaithful person. This actually is what Paul was speaking about in 1 Corinthians 3, that Benedict totally missed. Paul, in that context, is speaking about preaching the gospel, the pure gospel of Christ. And he says, if anyone preaches another gospel, let him be anathema, cursed. And so when Paul is speaking about wood, hay, stubble, be careful about building on the foundation of another. And he's really talking about messages that you're preaching that are on top of the solid foundation which you received about Jesus and his pure gospel, and those, whatever they are, they're going to be burned up. You will not carry those into eternity with you for reward because they're wrong. But you can be saved, yet so as by fire. And we might say it this way in America, by the skin of your teeth. We need to pray. I could keep going for a long time, but it's time to worship. This is a great topic, and we'll just continue our study on the Reformation moving forward. So let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the incomparable Christ. Jesus, we lift you up. We worship you as our divine Savior and Lord. The one who lived a perfect life, died an agonizing death to pay the penalty for all of our sins, and to be forthcoming out of the grave, to be risen again on the third day and ascending into heaven to sit at the right hand of your Father. And we acknowledge that you're coming again in glory and judgment. And we pray that we would be ready, and we pray that our message to the world would be clear. And we ask, Lord, that all this confusion in the hearts of any that we know and love would come to an end by clear biblical text. We love you so much, and we give our lives to you again this morning with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.